Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for our time this morning. Thank you for the school holidays. Thank you for sustaining us thus far this year. And Lord, as we look at this interesting little passage this morning, we recognize that, Lord Jesus, you yourself, in your teaching, would use stories and analogies and illustrations. We see here that Paul too won't just tell us commands and things that Christ has done, but he also holds up people as examples and uses stories to illustrate it. And so even this morning for my own talk, I pray, Lord, that you would make your word clear to us and help us to apply it to our hearts, because it is your living word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So we're still in the Philippian series, and this is sort of the list of titles that we've gone through thus far. And what you'll notice about this section I'm looking at today, about Timothy and Epaphroditus, that Frank just read, is it links into the previous sermons. A lot of this about humility and serving one another is basically points that he's going to reinforce this morning with these two examples. But on the opposite end of the spectrum, I wanted to first bring this name, J. Paul Getty Sr., who many would hold up as a successful life. From a worldly perspective, he pretty much had it all. And here he is at an art sale with one of his much younger wives, looking about as friendly as a bag of bricks. But he was at one time one of the richest men in the world. He amassed a personal fortune through an oil company that invested in Saudi Arabia and all those kinds of things. And so he's a bright man born into a wealthy family, and he studied at Oxford. And by the 1950s, he's travelling the world doing big business deals. He's staying in the fanciest five-star hotels. And he's accumulating rare artworks for his collection that now makes up a whole museum. Like, that was his life's passion. And so I mentioned him because he experienced pretty much everything this world has to offer in terms of pleasures and benefits and status and money. And so he was willing to take risks if it meant he'd make money in stock trading. He was willing to sacrifice if it meant more time for his work. But he did none of those things for his relationships. And so if you read about his life, and there's been many biographies written, it is a very, very sad tale of his personal life and relationships. Sadly, all five of his marriages failed, mostly because he did not spend any time with them. And he was known as a compulsive womanizer who had many mistresses. The lack of love then spread down in the generations below him. He's most famous for a story that was recently made into a movie where one of his grandsons was kidnapped and he refused to pay the ransom. That was in 1973. The mafia people that had him wanted $17 million. Eventually, J. Paul Getty gave $2.2 million because that was the maximum amount that was tax deductible, according to his accountant. When his grandson called him to say thanks for saving his life, he refused to answer the call because it had cost him. And that is just the tip of the iceberg. And so at the end of his life, we see that he was this bitter, old, lonely man who trusted no one and no one trusted him. He loved no one and no one loved him. And he would tinker with his will every few weeks to try and control his family. And so I mention this because this is what happens when he and when we as people, who are all prone to take the world's view of success as our perspective, this is what happens when we put security over serving others. This is what happens when we put finances over family. This is what happens when we purely serve our own selfish needs and we don't serve the needs of others. It is very sad. Now, in all honesty, this passage from Philippians, I nearly skipped over it. I'm telling you, I nearly did. Mostly because on first reading, it sounds like a bunch of travel plans, right? Just some sentences slapped in there, which Paul usually puts at the end of his letter for like one verse, two verses. But, as you're going to see here, he says things like, I'm going to send Timothy to you soon. I hope to come to you soon. Thanks for sending Epaphroditus to me. He nearly died. I'm now sending him back with this letter that we now have as the book of Philippians. And so surely I thought, oh, this should just be at the end. It's not relevant to us. But I was wrong. Paul uses 12 verses here to hold up two young, humble, servant-hearted co-workers in the gospel as examples for the teaching he's been making since chapter 1, verse 27. And so these two guys that the Philippians knew, I'm sure you're going to see, they are a very different model of life, a successful life, a life of faith, perhaps the opposite of J. Paul Getty. So let me show you what I mean. So firstly, verse 19 to 24, the first half of the text is about Timothy. It says this, it says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me, and I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So there's those practical details in 19 and then 23 and 24, where Paul says, Lord willing, I'll come to you soon. Timothy will come to you soon. But it depends how his trial in Rome goes. Because we remember he was in chains and he was at risk of execution or being released, which thankfully we know he was released. But in the middle there, he has this personal note of commendation for Timothy. And if you remember well, and perhaps you have your Bibles on you, maybe not, at the beginning of chapter 2, so a couple of sermons ago, we read this command that said, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And so you'll notice that Paul uses that exact wording when he now holds up Timothy as an example of his teaching. So he says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare, for everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. And so Timothy, the young protege, is a fine living example of Christ-like concern for others. And so what we also see is that to serve the interests of Jesus is to serve the interests of others. It's like his command to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbour as yourself. Now, some people ask the question, what is this bit about Paul saying, I have no one else like him? Because surely that sounds like an insult to the rest of his travelling party and the people caring for him in Rome. Now, perhaps Paul is talking about the guys in chapter 1 who are in Rome preaching Christ with selfish motives to stir up trouble for Paul in prison. But ultimately, I think it has to do with the fact that no one was as close to Paul as Timothy. They'd shared life together so closely that he knew that if he sent Timothy to Philippi, he would replicate the exact kind of ministry and leadership and care that Paul himself would give. And also he says in verse 22, Timothy has proved himself in the work of the gospel. And this is a commendable trait for us to look at too, that he was consistent over a period of time. He'd been on all of these hectic mission trips. He'd been Paul's ambassador to Berea and Thessalonica and Corinth and Ephesus. And the Philippians knew him because 10 years ago, when Lydia became the first convert in the church in Acts 16, Timothy was there. And so we see that this is a commendation on his character, right? This is a successful life. This is a life well lived. And the main thing out of all of the stuff he could have said about Timothy is he has a genuine concern for your welfare. He looks to the interests of others, the interests of Jesus Christ. That's a pretty practical message for us this morning, right? Sounds simple. It's harder to do. But don't you love the way the Word of God gives us the antidote repeatedly for problems in our own church or problems in our larger denomination, for example? Because when you have selfishness and pride, you've got problems. But as soon as you have humility and a selfless attitude to others, the mind of Christ, man, that smooths things out and makes our church family hum along quite nicely. So this is the idea of God's people imitating the low road of Christ, the even lower road of the cross. And we put each other's interests above our own, rather than, say, taking the high road of selfishness and pride and empty glory. Because the world says, look out for number one. Like J. Paul Getty has got it right. Look out for number one. Look out for your own interests. And you will be happy. And you will be successful. But then why was his life such a mess? Why is the fruit so bad? Why do relationships give us the most joy in this world and then the most pain when they're taken away or when they're broken? We need the Word of God to know what our good designer and creator has made us for. And so to love and serve others is where our true purpose and our success is found in life. That's where the true joy lies, as Paul keeps saying. I think that's what it means when Jesus says to lose our life for his sake, only to truly find it. Now, I want to share with you a powerful eulogy on this theme of child-to-father relationships and genuine concern for the welfare of others. It was submitted to a newspaper column decades ago, and it became famous across the northern parts of the US. So this was what was written. Listen closely. This lady writes, "Dear Anne," who was the columnist, "Dear Anne, a great man died today. He wasn't a world leader or a famous doctor, nor a war hero or a sports figure. He was no business tycoon, and you would never find his name in the financial pages. But he was one of the greatest men that ever lived. He was my father. I guess you might say he was a person who was never interested in getting credit or receiving honour. He did corny things like pay the bills on time, take his family to church on Sunday, and serve on the local school board. He helped his kids with their homework. He took his wife to do the grocery shopping, and he enjoyed driving his teenagers and their friends around town to football games. Dad enjoyed simple pastimes like picnics in the park and pitching horseshoes. He liked country music, mowing the lawn and running with the dog. He didn't own a tuxedo. And I'm sure he never tasted smoked salmon or caviar. But today, or tonight, is my first night without him, and I don't know what to do with myself, so I'm writing to you. I want you to know that a wonderful, humble man died with a smile on his face and fulfillment in his heart. That he was as great a success as a husband and as a father and as a brother and a son and a friend that a person could be. I wonder how many millionaires can say that." Signed, his daughter. It's a pretty good tribute to a humble, selfless man of God. So I hope that makes the first point clear about Timothy having a genuine concern for others. That brings me to the second point, which is about Epaphroditus. That he risked his life for the work of Christ. And that's found in verses 25 to 30. Now, plenty of people name their sons Paul and Timothy, right? As I was reading this, I thought, you know, the heroes in the Bible, there's lots of Pauls and Timothys. But I don't know about you, but I have not met an Epaphroditus. You don't hear that name yelled at the all ages playground very often, do you? Here he is included in Scripture as a humble, honourable example of a Christ-like attitude to the Philippians. It could be because his name is connected to Epaphrodite, their Greek goddess. I think that's probably the reason. But anyway, I hope you remember his name after this morning. So read with me verses 25 to 30. "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you in his distress because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him so that you may see him again. And when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety," or more accurately, less sorrow. "So then, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me." Now, if you haven't read ahead in Philippians, you'll also see there's a bit of context in chapter 4 where Paul writes this. He says, "Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts, what I desire is that more may be credited to your account. I've received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to the Lord. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So does that make sense why Paul has such a close friendship and love for the Philippians? That supported him through thick and thin for a long time. And then when they heard that he was arrested and taken to Rome and was facing death, they sent this young fella, Epaphroditus, with some money to take care of his needs. Now, here's the map. To get from Philippi to Rome, you had to head west, a long, long way, then get on a ship, cross the water, and then go a long, long way. It's 1,300 kilometres. It's the equivalent of going from Melbourne to Brisbane, but with no buses, trains or planes. And so he would have gone with a small travelling party to personally help support Paul in prison. Now, unlike Timothy, Epaphroditus is not a preacher. He's not a public ministry person. He is purely going to meet Paul's private needs, because in those days a prison did not provide you with food or clothing or medical care. This is a behind-the-scenes type of role. This is one with no public esteem or recognition. And yet he does it. He has this servant heart. And in verse 25, Paul uses three words to describe him. Brother, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ in the church family. It's an affectionate term. Co-worker is what Paul uses to describe those who served in the ministry alongside him. Different roles, but once again, all of the same worth and value to God as members of the team. But when he says fellow soldier here, this starts to be a commendation for him, because Paul is under Roman guard, non-stop, 24/7. And so that's probably what makes him think of it. But the reference here is that this servant-hearted young man is like a battle-tested warrior who has suffered for the sake of Jesus Christ and sharing that message. He was now being sent home to rest from his duty because he'd been wounded in battle, so to speak. And so that's why Paul says he longs for you. He's distressed that you heard he's unwell. And you will be glad to have him back in verse 28. So do you see, they care deeply about him. He cares deeply about them. This is an example to us of what a church family can and should look like as we share life together and serve together. So a point of application for you is, I hope you're still awake, does anyone refer to you as brother or sister in Christ? Co-worker, fellow soldier. Does anyone refer to you as that? Or even just the first one, which leads to the second and the third? Let's be honest. Firstly, to us fellas, right? The statistics scarily say that within the ages of 40 to 55 especially, we drop all our friendships. We become isolated. We stop attending church or Bible study as much, and the main people we have contact with is our immediate family, and that's it. Do you have a brother in Christ that you can reach out to and have a real deep conversation with? Same thing to the ladies in the audience. Do you have someone that calls you a sister in Christ? A co-worker in the gospel? Someone, one whom will hold you accountable, firstly, if you spout off your opinion and perhaps you're wrong. Someone you can confess your sins to. Someone that you can share and pray and care and celebrate the wins and the losses together. Because, beloved, we all need it. This is a deeply relational passage here, where Paul pours out his heart. He could not be any more real and raw here. He shares his joy and his sadness and the sorrow and the potential sorrow and his appreciation and his encouragement and his concern. And it's all deeply relational. And we realize that he is not a cold, distant, heartless theologian. He's a real man that lived in real history, and he passionately shared his life with other people. There is an example in that too. But the main point is, for this section, and I've highlighted it, Epaphroditus risked his life for the sake of the gospel, for the work of Christ. Verse 27, indeed he was ill and he almost died. And verse 29, 30, so welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour people like him, because He almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to go to Rome and to serve Paul on behalf of their church. Now, this is the point where a lot of people like to speculate and make up all kinds of things. And the truth is, we don't know the nature of his illness or his medical care, nor the details of the mercy of God. We don't know if it was a miraculous healing in an instant or not. But what we do know is that it was severe, and it nearly took his life, and it caused great emotional trauma for those who were with him and the Philippian church. So perhaps he got crook on the way to Rome and pushed on despite the risk to himself. But it sounds like Paul and the others had sleepless nights, and they had tears, and they had prayers, and they sat by his bedside worrying that perhaps he was going to pass away. And thankfully he was healed, and he helped Paul. And in today's day and age, we can treat infections and injuries better than then, right? But we can also call and text and email when people are grieving and anxious about someone's health. You know, we want to know now, and it took weeks for it to get back to Philippi. And so that's why he was so distressed, and that's why they would be so glad to see him. But my gospel point here, the turn towards the person and work of Jesus Christ, is that Epaphroditus nearly died for serving the Lord, but Jesus well and truly died and was buried for 3 days for the sake of others, to save a people for himself, to bring you and I to salvation through faith in him. He actually died. He went the full distance of self-sacrifice, self-humbling, self-emptying love, so that we could be born again and have drastically new lives, where we then are willing to risk our own lives for this good news to go on. One of the best definitions of God's view of success, a successful life, is from the Christ hymn, where it said in verses 7 and 8, he took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Beloved, if we allow that reality to sink into our hearts and minds, the way of Jesus, the way of self-sacrificial love for others, we realize that is a very radically different view to what the world tells us about how we should view ourselves or other people or about God. We love because he first loved us. We serve because he first served us. And the good news of the gospel is, although we are naturally selfish and sinful by nature, God sent his son to start putting things back to the way they should be in this world. And you might think, oh, it's not easy. And it's not easy, right, to continually love others in this way. But just last week in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we saw, work out your salvation, for God is at work in you to will and to act according to his good purposes. So the Holy Spirit makes it possible. And so the story ends well. Epaphroditus is back from the brink of death, and Paul says, welcome him back with great joy and honour. Honour people like him who have risked their lives for the work of Christ. And you know what? On this point, I found it kind of easy to find an illustration, because I think we actually did that earlier this year. If you remember the story of Ken Elliott, the missionary, in May 2023, we had our own Ethel Howard get up here, almost like you were almost jumping, right? With joy. Because Ken Elliott had been released from captivity after 7 years of being held by Al-Qaeda. And he was returning home to Perth. And so we rejoiced together and we praised God and we honoured the work that him and his wife Jocelyn had done. And we praised God that the prayers were answered, given that for 7 years we truly wondered if he was still alive. And so the family had asked for some time and rest and recovery. And then they just resurfaced a few weeks ago, and him and his wife Jocelyn shared their story at the Keswick Convention in the UK. And so they said this is where they went in 1972. Burkina Faso, a small nation, this is like Sahara Desert sort of stuff. They put their lives at risk to build this hospital and to provide medical care to people without it. Little did they know that after decades of service in 2016, armed extremists, jihadists, would abduct them at gunpoint. So they prepared themselves to die, to be shot dead. And then after 3 weeks, they let his wife, Jocelyn, go. And for 7 years, he was held in pretty dire conditions, with no one knowing if he was alive. And so we prayed and we cared, and months dragged into years. And when he was sharing his story, he shared two main things that jumped out at me. Firstly, he said his memorization of Scripture is what got him through. That's what we've been doing in the Philippians series, right? He meditated on the words of God and the stories of Jesus and the things that he knew of Scripture to then sustain him so that he could pray for himself and his captors. But also he shared that he very nearly died of scurvy at one point. He was a doctor, and the only case of scurvy he has ever seen in his 83 years of life was his own. He was so poorly malnourished that he couldn't even walk, and he thought, this is it, I am on the brink of death. And then thankfully his captors got a hold of some vitamin C, and he slowly came back out of it, back from the brink of death, just like Epaphroditus. And he is convinced that it was the huge numbers of people praying for his mission and his ministry that helped in those days. And so we praise and celebrate God again. We welcome them back into the church. We honour these kinds of people that have risked absolutely everything to serve Jesus Christ in dangerous places. But what I want to finish with for us today is that you and I clearly seem to be called to gospel work in Katanning. Are we willing to risk it all and to put the concern of others above it? It might involve risking your security or your convenience or your reputation or your health and your wealth for the sake of the gospel. So that is the title of this sermon. Have a Christ-like concern for others. That is the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus. But on the note of this sermon, because it's been about a commendation of a life well lived. What is a successful life? Can I ask you to think for a moment about your own potential funeral in the future? It's a somber thought. It might be an odd thought. But I want you to think that if you are here in the casket, right, and the minister says, here lies you, what are people going to say about you? What will people say about your life? And remember, there is still time to change your answer if you make a decision of faith today. We'll continue to do this, right? But will the eulogies be limited by your selfish concerns, like J. Paul Getty? Never enough time for people because you're too busy. Never considering what Jesus might have you do. Never serving because you want to make yourself secure. Missing out on the experience of loving people and being loved by people. That's one option. Or will people feel deeply moved to share and to mourn and to praise God because you shared a Christ-like concern for them and for others? That's what people remember when we're gone. Not the money and the artwork. That is a successful life in the pattern of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love it that as we open your word, sometimes we sense your Holy Spirit come across the room. And Father God, if you are speaking to people right now, I pray that you would just continue to do a good work in our hearts and minds, Lord, to help us to go to the distance. Thank you that even like we said in the kids' talk, we are relational beings. We are made in your image and likeness to know you and to love you and to enjoy you forever. But we're also called to love our neighbour, to love one another, to be humble, to put our concerns above our own. So Lord, I pray that you would help us when the selfish desires of our flesh are always around the corner. But I thank you that because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that has set us free, and because of the powerful indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, we can be free to love. We can be free to be vulnerable. We can be free to share life with one another. Thank you for the humble example of Timothy and Epaphroditus, and that even 2,000 years later, we are recognizing and honoring their work from many centuries ago to serve the work of your gospel. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.